Wow, what great deep truths we have sung this morning, amen? Wow, it's good, it's good. Let me invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 as we begin our time in Colossians together. This is going to take us through the summer, and I hope that it will be productive to us, as I know that it will be, as the Spirit leads us and as God works in the preaching and the teaching of His Word. And we're going to begin today setting a framework for where we're headed over the next few weeks together. And we're going to begin with Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let me read this for us this morning as we begin our walk through this letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is God's Word. I don't know if you've ever wondered this question or not, but I often like to begin anytime I start a new letter, especially a little letter nestled into the other collection of Paul's letters, and I always ask this question, why? Why in the world in the year 2022, halfway through 2022, are we looking at a little obscure letter written from a man while he was in prison around 62-ish A.D., and he's writing it because his friend, a guy by the name of Epaphras, brings this news about this little city where there's an even smaller church. This city, by the way, that at one point was very rich, very prominent, just very vibrant and thriving, and now probably at this time is either about to go through or is crawling out of the crumbling effects of an earthquake and really not a prominent city any longer in terms of wealth in the Roman Empire. And here this little church is formed while the city might even be on the slow, steady decline because of the earthquake. Why study Colossians? There's no mention of how to navigate social media. There's nothing in here about SCOTUS. There's nothing in here about the world that we're looking at historically today, Russia or Ukraine at war. Nothing in here specifically. There's nothing in here about how to choose a college or a major that you're going to change a semester from now. Nothing in here about how to find your spouse or how to navigate through the workplace necessarily, specifically your workplace. How to go through retirement and save for retirement or for the future. How to find a home, make home repairs, or buy luxury items. Nothing like these really important things, right? Why study Colossians? Well, my go-to answer is this, because it's in the Bible. And so it's relevant for us today. How do I know that? Because it's a part of the Scripture. And Paul says in another letter, writing to his young protege Timothy, he says, Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God. In other words, Colossians is from the very heart and mind of God through the Apostle Paul to that church in Colossae and now to us. So, for no other reason than this, it's relevant to us today because it comes from God through Paul by the Holy Spirit to us. And so, for that reason, it's relevant. But it's also necessary for us. It's important that we don't overlook Colossians. The reason it's important is because he says it's breathed out by God and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness so that the man of God and the woman of God might be complete and equipped for every good work. In other words, if we ignore Colossians all of it, then there's going to be some form of our equipping and our fashioning for the works that God has intended for us to do in this year, 2022, that we'll be missing. So, for me, I don't know about you, that's pretty good reason to dive in and study Colossians. What do you think? Now, also because Colossians plays a huge part in reminding us and showing us, not necessarily radically new things, but reminding us and showing us that the supremacy of Christ is absolutely important for us to be looking at as followers of Jesus Christ. And that there is no entryway into the presence of God apart from the work of Jesus Christ. Did you watch the horses yesterday? Anybody watch the horses? All right. Yeah, I loved it. I mean, my family is from Louisville, and my dad is from there, and so I always love to watch the Kentucky Derby. And I love what happened yesterday. If you didn't see it, here's what happened. This horse that the owners bought back in September for about $30,000, which is peanuts compared to the millions of dollars that are spent on thoroughbreds. They bought this horse. They tried to get it into the Kentucky Derby, had no success until Friday night of last week when another horse had to scratch from the field. And so this horse was entered in at the last moment, at the last minute. It was an 80-1 long shot. Of course, we're Baptists, so that doesn't mean anything to us, except that it was a long shot. Of all the horses that you would pick, if you were a betting person, to win would not be this horse, Rich Strike, that won, coming from fourth after about a mile, and over the last quarter of the mile, blazed through the rest of the pack, took out all of the top contenders, and raced his way to victory. A long shot. Well, friends, Colossians reminds us that our hopes and our future gamble is not on a long shot, but on a sure thing, Jesus Christ. And we have a hope that is pinned on Him. And it wasn't really a long shot because it was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world that Jesus Himself would be the answer to our problem, which was hopeless apart from Him. And that's what Colossians is going to remind us. It's gems that we're going to mine out. And it's talking about the supremacy of Christ over the church and what it means to walk as Jesus Christ being our Lord and what it looks like to live as people who have this hope pinned on this one. And so what we're going to be looking at is this, is that Jesus is our life. That's kind of the title that I've given to us as we walk through this, that He indeed is our life. And today, as we walk through these first few verses, we're going to be looking at how Jesus makes it possible for sinners to become saints. And that is, I mean, the truth is, that statement that I just gave you, how Jesus makes it possible for sinners to become saints, we could spend centuries on and never exhaust the deep, rich mines of that, the gems that are there in that mine alone. But let's start and see how Paul nudges us forward into this amazingly great letter, which, by the way, will speak on very relevant things like how to do work. Actually, we'll speak about that. And it will speak about how to be living in a Christian home as a husband and a wife and a father and a parent and a child, and how to go about doing life in a world that is broken and seems to be helplessly wandering forward to greater destruction, but yet how we have a hope that we know Christ is victorious. So, let's begin and let's look at these first two verses. Let me read them again for us. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints, literally here, you might pick up that at Colossae, it's literally to the saints in Colossae, and faithful brothers, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And there's some other manuscripts that have it, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is this saying? What I want us to notice this morning as we begin is how relational this letter is. Notice the people who are mentioned here. Paul and Timothy. The saints, the faithful brothers at Colossae. But please don't miss God, who's mentioned here as well. And let's take a look at this. Sinners become saints? How is that possible? How is that just ebbing out of these verses here at the beginning of this letter? Well, notice it starts with Paul in very typical fashion, identifying himself, Paul and Timothy, our brother, Paul. And the minute you see that, you should be saying to yourself, red lights here. I'm just flashing red lights to grab your attention. Wow, God's redemptive plan has turned a master sinner into a messenger of grace. God's redemptive plan, His will through the work of Jesus Christ, has taken this master sinner and turned him into a messenger of grace. This is why we read 1 Timothy earlier, where Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying, that Christ came to save sinners from their sin, of whom I am what? I am chief. He was a master at sinning. But I love, as we were reading that, something just kind of popped out. In fact, over there in 1 Timothy, Paul says this, but mercy was shown to me. Notice what it says. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. But notice this mercy that comes to him. Earlier he says he was faithful and appointed to his service, though formerly, verse 13, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But notice it says, I received this mercy that he later talks about that has such a great working. I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And we just got to pause right there for a second, because many of you know Paul's background, but think about this. Who was Paul before he came face to face with Christ? In other words, what was his life about? What were his passions? What were his pursuits? What was he doing before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus? He was a persecutor, but why was he a persecutor? Because he was thoroughly entrenched in Judaism, right? He was on a fast track to the highest ranks of the Pharisaical school of Judaism. And if you had asked him then, Paul, are you an unbeliever? What would he have said? Unbeliever? How dare you even mention that? I am following the one true God. I know more of the Old Testament. Well, he wouldn't have called it the Old Testament. The Scripture than you do. I've devoted my life to this. But notice how Paul describes himself here. All of that stuff before Jesus, he calls himself, even in all of his religious training, all of his religious learning, I acted in ignorance. I had no clue what all that stuff was about. And I was acting in ignorance in my what? Unbelief. In other words, I was as lost could be. You say, Paul, well, certainly some of that training had to help you some way. Well, he tells us in another letter, it did nothing for me spiritually. He was lost. He had sat through synagogue. He had been in the temple. He had done all of the things that the religious system required, circumcised, bar mitzvahed. had done sacrifices. And yet he says, apart from Christ, before God, I was lost. I was the foremost of sinners. But notice it says Paul, and it doesn't stop there. He says, Paul, a what? An apostle of Christ Jesus. In other words, he's Christ Jesus' apostle. Now that word apostle basically means somebody who's sent with a message. He's sent with the authority of the one who has sent him. I don't think it's being used here like our modern day people who are sent out missionaries, if you will. I don't think it's merely the apostolic message that we have as followers of Jesus Christ to be ambassadors and proclaiming the name of Jesus. Here, I think he's using it to very importantly establish his authority. Not like he does in Galatians, where he's talking to a church who is on the precipice of abandoning the gospel, and he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Or in Corinthians, this church just riddled with immorality and problems and schisms and all kinds of problems, where he establishes authority and says, listen, you Galatians, you Corinthians, listen to what I say. I am an apostle. I have the office, the special place of authority of speaking the very words of God into your life. I think this is more like Romans, where he uses the word to say, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I have this very special office. I'm one of a select few who are chosen by Jesus himself, and I saw the resurrected Christ. And not only that, I was taught by Jesus himself. This is a select few that ended with Paul, by the way, and the closing of the canon. There are no more apostles like that any longer. He's saying this to establish himself to a people that he's never met. He's only learning about them through Epaphras. And he's saying, not only am I an apostle, but I am an apostle chosen by Christ Jesus himself, the Messiah, the Anointed One, our Lord, this King of all kings. He's the one. I didn't run through an election. I hope you win. But our elected officials are not directly, indirectly they are, because Scripture says everyone in office ultimately has their being put there by God, but he, in a different way, nobody elected. The church didn't gather together and say, okay, let's cast our lots, and the lot falls on Paul. You're the next apostle. They tried that. Remember Matthias. He is an apostle because he was specifically chosen by Christ, by God himself, to take the name of Christ to the Gentiles and to suffer on account of his name. And so he was a witness of the resurrected Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 9. It's one of the criteria. He was chosen explicitly by the Holy Spirit. Acts 9, 15 tells us that. And he had this ministry that included both signs and wonders. He was an apostle through whom the Spirit was working and the very words of God were being uttered. And I think it's for this reason that in our day and age, there's some who want to claim this title, I'm an apostle. I think they're the ones that 2 Corinthians 11:13 that Paul talks about and warns us about, be wary and careful of false apostles, because this office is closed. Because we don't need it, because you know what? We have the ministry of the apostles right here, which is the very voice of God to us. And to shape us, and it's sufficient to help us to live as a church and as God's people. So here is this master sinner turned into this messenger of grace. You see, he has this chosen status, not chosen in the sense of his salvation, but chosen for this apostolic ministry that would result in the ministry that would bring salvation to a multitude of others. That would include, by the way, us. And notice who else is with him here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. I love this. Here's Timothy while he's in Rome and he's under this imprisonment, waiting to go before the emperor. Here is Timothy with him, ministering with him while Paul is in chains. Now, we don't think that Timothy had played a part in writing this. There's a few times where Paul will say we to the Colossians people, but normally it's I that he's going to use. But nonetheless, here is this young guy that elsewhere he says, this is my true son in the faith. But here, what does he call him? My brother. I love that. Here's this apostle with all the authority who doesn't need anybody else to stamp his approval. And what does he do? Here's my brother. He takes this young man and he says, this is my equal in the faith before Christ. He's my brother. And he's going to say things about this message of grace that he has. By the way, today my aim is to ruin the next few weeks for you. I'm going to read a lot of this letter for you because my job really isn't to bring new things to you every week. It's to remind you of what God has already done for us. Listen to what Paul says in verse 24 about him being this master sinner. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church. We're going to pull that apart later, but listen to what he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his, what's that word? Saints. We're going to come back to that in just a second. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What's the mystery? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Wow. And then later, at the end of this chapter, he says, to them, God chose to make known this mystery, the riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. In other words, as we walk through this letter over the next weeks, you should expect that through the preaching of this letter, you should be moving more toward maturity in Christ as a result of his letter taking shape and hold of your heart. And he says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Now, by the way, notice, remember I mentioned that guy Epaphras? Look at the very end of Colossians chapter 4. Notice Paul says in verse 12, he says, Epaphras, who's one of you, for some reason Epaphras has brought information from the church to Paul, maybe that there is a church, that they're growing, but there's some issues that are pressing in, these different philosophies and this worship of angels that is so prevalent in this region, and it's threatening to undermine the preeminence of Christ. And so he's brought this message, and Epaphras is with him, and Paul says, Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ, he greets you, and notice what it says, he's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. And what is it that he's praying? This, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. That's exactly what Paul's working for. In fact, that might be exactly what we as God's people in Somerville ought to be working for. We're here distinctly positioned so that we might share the message of grace so that those in Somerville and to the ends of the earth might advance to maturity in Christ Jesus. That's a pretty good ministry, isn't it? That's pretty clear. That's pretty relevant, even still. So here we see that God's redemptive plan has turned this master sinner into this messenger of grace whereby the people of God would grow. It was Paul's ministry. It was Epaphras' ministry. Let it be our ministry as well. But notice next, we see here in this introduction of this letter that Jesus is building his church in a spiritually confused world, and he's using a redeemed community to do it. Jesus is building his church in a spiritually confused world using a redeemed community to do it. This place of Colossae, it was a hotbed of angel worship. This was happening not only among those who were of the Jewish flavor, but also those who were of the pagan flavor, who claimed the Roman. They just had this fascination for this spirituality. Not only that, there was also this grabbing together of all these different things and putting them together into this blended, unique little religion. It's a word that we call syncretism. In fact, I was talking to my neighbor. He said, you know, what happened? My neighbor who's from Puerto Rico was sharing. He said, you know, what happened when they came from Spain over to Mexico and South America and the Caribbean? What happened was is they thought that they were conquering the people and ushering in Catholicism. But what the people were doing were saying, yeah, we're Catholic now. See, we have a church on top of our pyramid. So we're fully Catholic to you, and we're just going to add that into all of our other religious affections and all of our other religious beliefs and all of our other mysticism and spirituality, and put it all together in this unique little package that will be ours. And we'll pretend to be Catholic to you, but really we're still this distinctly. And that's what was at work in this little area of Colossae. There were these people who were applying pressure, and they had this spirituality and this worship of angels. Plus all of this other philosophy that they were blending in. And what was at stake is this, the supremacy of Christ as the key to Christianity. And so notice why this is so important, because how he describes them hinges on the work that Christ has done for us. Notice what he says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints in Colossae. Well, how did they get to be saints? What does that mean? They were saints. Well, that word literally means holy ones. Is it because they were so pious and could be sanctimonious and had been voted in by a canon of a whole bunch of other believers who said, wow, we see these people are exemplary in their character and their behavior. Wow, they're saints. No, that's not what this word means at all. In fact, the way they became saints is the same way Paul became an apostle. By the will of God. To be a saint means, in the Old Testament, it could be people or things or places, could be sanctified or declared holy. So it's really not talking about the character of an individual that's in view here. Rather, it's the dedication of that thing or that person. It's that person who has been distinctly placed under God's favor by His pouring out of His love on that person. And He says, I choose you, and I'm setting you apart to be My minister, to worship Me and to declare Me where you are. You are Mine. And when He says we're His, you know what that makes us? Saints. Sanctified ones. People who are set apart for God's distinct pleasure. It's not someone who's flawless, but somebody who does pursue holiness. But that holiness, it comes from Christ, and it begins at conversion and continues as we advance more and more until our death. But saints are not sinless. We ought to sin less, but we're not sinless. And so these people wouldn't hear this and say, ah, yes, finally, somebody approves of us. Paul has declared us saints. No, they're saints because God calls them this. You know what this means? Anybody who is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and set apart as a trophy of God's grace, you know what you are? What? Just say that. By the blood of Jesus Christ, I'm a saint. Say it. You might say, not her, not him. I mean, you might even say, me, a saint? Yeah, that's right. Everyone who's saved by the blood of Jesus Christ is a saint. You might say, well, I don't feel that. I mean, that sounds so arrogant. Well, that's because you're still thinking about saint from a worldly perspective and not from God's perspective. You're a saint because God has poured His blood and His Spirit into you. And He's made you His. That's pretty good stuff, isn't it? I mean, listen to this. Look at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Because of, why do they have this love and why is it happening? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. How'd they get that hope? Well, we just walked through Peter. That hope comes through the work of Jesus Christ. Of this you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, and indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does also among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he's made known to us your love in the Spirit. It just gets better and better as this letter unfolds. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, it says that we're chosen by God to be blameless and set blameless before Him. That's a saint. Blameless before God. Can you imagine that? You say, Mike, surely God doesn't know about all of my sins. Hold on. What did we just say? God took the master sinner and made him a messenger of grace, right? Listen, God has already seen the worst version of you. Do you realize that? It was you apart from Jesus Christ. And nonetheless, He made a way for you through the blood and the work of Jesus Christ to be His child, a saint, a trophy of His grace. Listen to chapter 2. Therefore, as you receive Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. You want to be captivated? Be captivated by Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You don't need angels. You don't need mediaries. You have Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. We don't have people who rule us. God rules us as the shepherd and the great shepherd. In Him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh and by circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcised in your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven all of the trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross, and He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. This is us in Christ Jesus. You say, what does all of that mean? Well, come back in a few weeks. We're going to pull that apart. I can't wait to get there. But this is who we are in Christ Jesus. We have been positioned holy and blameless before God. Colossians even tells us that. Because notice, not only are we saints, notice He calls them saints and faithful brothers. They're worthy of trust and confidence. Why? Because the Spirit of God is residing in them. This is the same word that's used about Jesus in Revelation 3:14. Jesus, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the one who is faithful, dependable. In other words, we're God's people, which means God's Spirit is among us and He's working and He's using us and the stamp of His seal is on us. Means that we're His. This doesn't happen by some mere confession. It includes that. But it's a working of the Holy Spirit from the moment God plants His seal upon us and imparts the Holy Spirit into us until the day that He carries us all the way home. Because He who begins a good work, you know what He's going to do? He's going to be faithful to bring it to completion. And so we're faithful witnesses bearing testimony to a more faithful God who's working faithfully in us. But notice, these people who are in Colossae and who are faithful brothers, they're faithful brothers where? Or how? In Christ. See, that's the more important designation about them. Not that they're at Colossae, but that they're in Christ Jesus. You see, people are only in one of two camps. You're either in Adam or in Christ. And so, in Christ, we have this hope among us. Look at chapter 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, guess what? Then you also will appear with Him in glory. You say, where did I get this idea of Jesus is our life? Right there. That's what this letter is all about. To remind us in this world and in this brokenness that we encounter every day that Christ alone is our life and our hope and our presence before God. And so, we live differently. In fact, from chapter 3, verse 5, all the way to the end of the letter, it's going to, what does it look like to live as people who have this supreme, all-powerful Lord? That's what this letter will be about. And so we live differently. But we make sure that at the root of our lives and that what's on center display is Christ. Because finally this morning I want us to see not only Paul and Timothy and the people of Colossae, but God Himself is on display here in these first two verses. Notice finally that God's grace and peace make it clear that nothing should detract from Jesus' importance. Notice He ends it with the very typical Christian way to greet brothers and sisters. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints in Colossae, faithful brothers in Christ. And notice how he ends it. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. I love that. Because here he gets to the heart of the very Christian existence, doesn't he? Here he hits on grace, this idea that in Christ we get what we don't deserve, this unmerited favor that is poured out on us that also has the supernatural enablement whereby we can be empowered for salvation. And not just salvation, but also for daily life. It's everything for nothing for those who don't deserve anything. It's what every man needs and what none can earn and what God alone can do and does freely for us in Christ, grace. Oh, how I wish that we understood more fully grace. This hope that we have. I think of a little illustration that Spurgeon often used. He would say this, you know, the truth is there are many who are barely Christians and scarcely have enough grace to float them into heaven. Love that picture. They just don't understand fully and how deep and immeasurable this grace of God is, how it should lift our souls into this confidence in this broken world and lift us up with confidence because we have this hope ahead. And yet so many Christians, this picture is this boat that is just the bottom of our sailboat is just scraping along the bottom of this sea, just limping forward. In fact, that's what he says. It's like the keel of their vessel is just grating the gravel all the way. And then he gives this little illustration. He says, imagine it's like this family in Europe who saves all of their money. Now, think, you know, he's back in the 1800s, and they save all of their money to purchase tickets for the family to sail to America. And while they get on the boat, the dad gets all the family together, and they nestle down underneath in the boat, and they gather together, and they've got portioned out this little meager amounts of cheese, and they're making these cheese sandwiches morning, noon, and dinner. And about 3 days in, this little boy looks at his dad and says, "Oh, Dad, cheese, I hate cheese. I can't stand another piece of cheese. Please, something other than cheese." And his dad pulls out this little nickel and says, "Here, son, this is about all I have. Go up and see if you can find an ice cream." A few hours later, this boy comes back smiling ear to ear. And his dad says, "Boy, where have you been? What have you been doing?" He said, "Oh, Dad, I had 3 ice cream cones and a steak dinner." He said, "On a nickel?" He said, "No, Dad, up in the galley, food is free. It comes with the ticket." What a picture of so many believers who are just groveling under the belly of this boat when everything that we have in Christ is ours. All of the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. That's the grace that we have received. Stand in it. Be emboldened by it. But notice he moves on. He doesn't just say grace to you, but he also says peace from God our Father. In other words, God is now working for you and not against you. The curse is undone. His favor, his shalom, is now working for you, not against you. That's good to know, isn't it? This is why I think he starts this letter. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we heard of your faith. You've moved from being in Adam to being in Christ. You're a saint. You're a vessel of grace, and his grace is on display, and he's working for you, even in that little town of Colossae and even here in Somerville. So let nothing obscure Christ in your life. He's going to say that. Whatever you do, whether in word and deed, whatever you're working at, do it how? Not for your own self, but for the glory of God. Let him be on display. Because he's our life and our wisdom and our hope. Paul's going to tell us that in this letter. You ever seen that picture that Leonardo da Vinci did, The Last Supper? There's a story that says as he worked on that painting, he worked years, and he rolled it out. And before he was going to roll it out to everyone, he put it in front of one of his friends whom he really trusted, because he knew this guy was going to tell him the truth. He was going to really look at it. And his friend looked at it and he said, "Oh, this is, Leonardo, you have outdone yourself. This is masterpiece." And he said, "Just look at that cup that Jesus is holding. It is just my whole attention was drawn to that chalice that he's holding." Now, if you know anything about the picture, what happened next, I don't know if it's legend, if it's true, but as the story goes, at the man's statement, Leonardo took the painting back and started to erase out the chalice that drew this man's attention. And his friend said to him, "Why are you doing this?" And Leonardo said, "Because nothing should obscure the figure of Jesus Christ." And so in that painting now, one hand is placed up and one hand is out. And it looks like there may have been something there, but there's nothing in his hands because Leonardo did not want anything to obscure Christ. Make no mistakes, friends. As we walk through this, there's going to be moments where it's going to look like for a second that it points to us and what we do and how we work. But Paul is warning us and telling us from the very beginning, from the beginning to the end, to keep nothing in front of us except Jesus Christ. Let nothing distract from the figure of Christ in your own life. Not your own religious work, not angels, not philosophies, because nothing can make us right spiritually and blameless before God and reconcile us to God except the blood of Jesus Christ. This is why it's good news to know that God has already seen the worst version of us. And yet, because of His grace, He's made a way for us to be made right, saints, offered grace, peace, and even blameless before God through Jesus Christ. So I would say this, trust Him. If you find yourself today with any claim before God other than Christ Jesus, I'd say, repent, turn. No, I know that you think that you're acting in belief, but you're in ignorant unbelief. And today I would say, find life in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for this grace. We thank You for this hope. We thank You for this letter that is ours because You have made a way to preserve it through the histories of the church. It is no mistake that we are reading the very words that come from Your heart to us. And Father, we pray as we begin this journey and this walk through this amazingly great letter. Father, You know what's going to happen over the next months. But You also know who we're going to be as a result of Your word. We might see some of that even quick. And some of it we might see borne out over years of just really settling in our hearts and meditating on this and coming to understand more fully. But Father, we know this, that You have given to us life through Your Son, Jesus. And it's by Him that we walk through life and we relate to You. It's in Him that we find grace for salvation and peace, rescued from the curse. And so we praise You for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.